Alrighty, so we have been making our way slowly but surely through the book of 2 Timothy. And as we've been going through this, it's easy to tell that this was an incredibly deep and heartfelt personal letter written by Paul to whom many would say was his closest friend and confidant, Timothy. Paul knew that his time was coming to an end on this earth. He didn't know when for sure, but he knew that he didn't have much longer. And so writing this letter, he knew it could be his last. And if it was your last chance to write a letter to somebody that you were incredibly close with, what would you write? You probably would not waste any time on any small talk, any trivial little matters, but you would write exactly what it is that you thought you needed that person needed to hear, to be encouraged, to be spurred on, and to persevere. And that's exactly what Paul did here. He did not waste any time or waste any ink writing to Timothy. And it was very important for Paul to write this letter to Timothy, knowing that his time left on earth was short, because the ministry Paul started needed to be carried on. And Paul was, in essence, kind of passing the baton off to Timothy. And it's speculated that Timothy wasn't as courageous as Paul was in the face of some of the persecution going on and some of the suffering that these Christians had to go through. Emperor Nero was the emperor reigning at the time that this was written, and he was a big reason for a lot of the persecution going on. He hated Christians. He would do things like dress them up in different skins of animals and send them off running and have dogs chase after them and tear them apart. He would feed them to lions during the games. And he would even host these huge garden parties with all these very important people. And he would take Christians and he would put them on a stake and light them on fire to be the source of light for his garden parties. And during all of this, there was also a massive fire that occurred in 64 AD that destroyed two-thirds of Rome. 10 out of the 14 districts in Rome were completely engulfed in flames and destroyed. It's speculated that Nero is actually the one that started this. There's no definitive proof of this, but it's speculated. But he took this opportunity, Nero did, to blame the Christians for it, which caused even more widespread persecution, because everybody was blaming these Christians for destroying two-thirds of Rome. So if you were a Christian, if you were caught during these times as a Christian, it was pretty much a death sentence for you. So it's really hard to blame Timothy for being afraid at this time, because at any moment, your life could be taken away. We actually have some scripture that points to Timothy most likely struggling with all what's going on. If you guys want to turn over, you guys actually don't have to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'll just read it here for you. We're starting in verse 10. It says this. Paul's talking to the church in Corinth, and he says, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers." So Paul asking them to put Timothy at ease most likely means that Timothy was struggling or scared or nervous. And he asked them to help put him at peace for the rest of his journey. See, Timothy had a lot on his plate. Right? So he was a representative of Paul to several different churches. We have the church in Corinth and the church at Philippi. He taught at the church in Ephesus. He was also with Paul when Paul wrote several of the New Testament letters. He confronted false teachers. He taught sound doctrine, and he even dealt with some of the chronic illness like stomach problems that he had pretty regularly, on top of how dangerous it was to be a Christian at that time. But Paul had invested so much into Timothy that it was vital he was able to carry on with his mission and continue to be courageous and stand firm. So Paul, in these last days that he has, writes this one last letter to Timothy to spur him on. So just as a kind of recap, we can see how he's done that, starting in chapter 1, verse 5. It says this, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, of faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. And so first and foremost, he reminds them of his faith, which is something we all need as Christians. There are times where we're struggling or doubting, and our brothers and sisters around us remind us of the faith that God has given us to continue on. Then Paul reminds him of the work of Christ, who is the object of his faith in the first place. In verse 12, it says this, "Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." And his last exhortation to Timothy that we've covered so far was in chapter 2, verse 1, which is to be strengthened by the grace that Timothy has in Christ through that faith. It says this in chapter 2, verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Paul says all these things as reminders for encouragement, because what he's going to ask Timothy to do is going to be very difficult and very challenging. And that's what we're going to be covering tonight. Let's take a look at chapter 2, verse 3. "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." So despite how timid and anxious or nervous Timothy might be, Paul's still telling him to share in suffering. And in fact, if we were to look at the Greek here, we would see that Paul is speaking in an imperative mood. An imperative mood is a command given, which makes sense because he's bringing on the soldier analogy as a command. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No matter how anxious he is, it's still a command given to him. So we need to ask ourselves a logical question. Why would anybody want to share in suffering? What good could possibly come from suffering that Paul would command Timothy to share in it? We know that suffering is promised already. If you guys want to keep your spot here, turn over to Acts chapter 14. We're going to be in verse 22. Says this, "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And then look over in Philippians chapter 1. Starting in verse 29. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So, if suffering is promised to Christians anyways, then shouldn't we do our best to avoid as much of it as possible? I mean, it's already going to come, right? It would just be the logical explanation. Just, okay, if suffering's already going to happen to me, then shouldn't I avoid as much as possible and to be as comfortable as I could? Paul would disagree with that way of thinking. In fact, Paul's saying, don't just go through the bare minimum, but share in suffering with me. Partake of it with me. That means that Paul's either crazy for thinking that suffering is a good thing, or there's value in suffering, which is such a foreign way of thinking in our culture today, because it causes pain, it causes hardship, struggles. And our culture is telling us all the time to be as comfortable as possible, to have things as convenient for us as possible. And if I was a non-believer, I would completely agree with that. I mean, if this is the one life I have to live, then would I not live as comfortably as possible? Would I not try to avoid as much suffering as I possibly could? But that's not the truth, and that's not what actually we should be doing. In fact, our God, the God, says that he works all things together for good, and that all things includes suffering. So before we look at how we should suffer, I want us to take a look at why we should suffer. First and foremost, suffering shows us that we cannot rely on ourselves. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be starting in verse 8. Says this, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. He said he despaired of life itself, the suffering that he was going through. He said that he felt like he received the sentence of death. So Paul was going through so much, it was so overwhelming that it literally felt like death itself to him. And it says that he was so utterly burdened beyond his own strength that it just completely left him in despair. Do you know what that means when he says that he was completely and utterly burdened beyond his own strength? That means that he realized in and of himself that he had no power whatsoever to get himself out of that situation. And that is one of the most beautiful places for a Christian to be, because that is humility. Humility. When you realize in and of yourself you have no ability to carry on. So God allows us to go through things that break us of our pride, so we can see then that we can only rely on him. There is no strength in and of yourself. James chapter 4, verse 6 says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know how we always talk about how Christians should suffer? I mean, I feel like that's a pretty common topic in our community, at least. This is one good reason why. Because we're prideful, and God uses suffering to break us of that pride and to humble us. And what is more humbling than being in a situation where you literally have no control to do anything? As hard as you want to try, you can't get out of that situation. So we should be thankful that he does that for us. And being prideful doesn't mean that anything has changed, right? You still have no power in and of yourself. You're just ignorant, just too ignorant to see it. You can try all you want, but it's like you just can't do anything about it. But it doesn't change the fact that you still have no power. And it's like somebody who is sick that just doesn't realize it. That doesn't change the fact that they're still sick. They're just operating like they aren't. Being prideful doesn't make you have power or control. You just think you do. And it's really dangerous to operate in a lie like that, because when difficulties come your way and trials come your way, you think you can handle them with this strength that you have when you don't actually have anything. And it's only by the grace of God that you don't crumble at the first hardship that comes your way. In the rest of verse 9, he says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He's saying we went through all this to be humbled by God, so we don't rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And what he's saying by God who raises the dead, Paul was saying that his condition felt like death itself. And so to be rescued from such a situation would be like raising the dead. And God has the power to do that and did that in the case of Paul. For us, we're so stubborn and try to rely on ourselves so much that God will use trials and suffering to break us of our pride. If God opposes the proud, I don't want to be proud. I don't want to be opposed by God. And I'll gladly go through the suffering that it takes to humble me. Secondly, suffering gives us the ability to comfort those who are suffering. If you take a look just back a few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 3. It says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. A lot of comfort. For we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. When we suffer, we get to experience God's bountiful mercy on us. We see in verse 3 that God is the Father of all mercies. And what that's saying here is that he's the originator of all mercies. There is no mercy that you receive that does not come from God at all. It's the same thing with the comfort. He's the source of true comfort. And any other comfort we try to turn to is an empty well. God grants us peace and comfort when we turn to him in prayer. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says to cast all of our anxieties on him because he cares for us. For one, we would have no reason to do this if we didn't suffer. We would have no reason to cast any anxieties on him if we didn't do that. And turning to him in prayer and receiving that comfort and peace from God brings him great glory because it makes much of him. Also, if we didn't suffer, we would never have any sympathy or compassion on other people who were suffering. But what's amazing is we don't need to have gone through the same trial as somebody else to be able to comfort them. It says in verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those in any affliction. Do you know why we can comfort people going through any affliction and going through something that we've never gone through? It's because we aren't offering them ourselves as comfort or our own experience, but in Christ. He is the source of all comfort. And so all comfort means he can comfort all suffering. So with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God, this is what we're offering to those people who are suffering. The same comfort that was given to us by God. We are testimonies to his comfort. It doesn't matter if we've gone through what they've gone through or not. We should be pointing people to Christ, not ourselves, which is why we're able to go comfort other people, because we have seen the power of Christ in our life and we're able to be testimonies to that. Third, suffering produces endurance. Nobody likes the pain that suffering brings. In the moment, it can feel unbearable, like what Paul was going through, and it will make you want to give up. But when you don't give up and you continue to trust in God, it produces endurance and perseverance. So when we see that suffering produces endurance, there's this technique used by martial artists called body hardening, right? And basically it involves a person repeatedly striking a bag over and over and over again with its their knuckles or their elbows or their shins. And what this does to somebody is actually pretty incredible. So after striking over and over and over again, there are tiny microfractures that are caused in your bones. And what happens is, these bones don't completely break, they're just little splinters. And when they grow back, they're actually stronger than what they were before. So your bone reheals. For one, this is a very painful process, and there's no real way to cheat around this. If you want to get your bones stronger in that way, you gotta punch the bag over and over and over again. And it's not an overnight process. It takes a long time. God uses suffering in our lives in a very similar way to that. Turn to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So God uses the suffering we go through to strengthen our faith in him. And he proves himself faithful in the smallest things and in the biggest things. This has an effect on somebody. When we see God being faithful, it makes us trust him even more. And every time we're going through something difficult, it's like striking that bag, right? It hurts, but it doesn't ever completely break our bones. Nor does it make us give up. In the same way, God shows himself faithful to us, and we keep pressing on and punch that bag again. We look at a man like Paul, who had punched the bag far more than we ever will, and we see the endurance that it produced in his life. We see how he made it through trial after trial after trial, over and over and over again, things that when we read about them would be completely unbearable to us if we looked at that. Yet he persevered through it. This is the kind of endurance that we should all be striving for, and that will never happen unless we suffer. There's a quote on your paper by C.S. Lewis. It says this: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Those are a few of the reasons why suffering is such a beautiful thing. It's not an exhaustive list, and I would encourage you to study on suffering in your own time. But now that we've covered why we should suffer, now I want to talk about how we should suffer. Take a look back at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So we have the how right here. How do we share in suffering? As a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So what does a good soldier of Christ Jesus do that we should emulate that? First and foremost, a good soldier loves Christ. For those who have fought and served for their country, they know beforehand, before they signed up, that it could cost them their life. It's a mentality that they have, and for many of them, it did cost their life. But it was worth it to them. They had a love for their country that was more important to them than their own life. And they believed in something so deeply that they were willing to put their life on the line in order to carry that out. Now, if men and women can find that kind of love for a temporary country, because no country will last, then how much more should we be able to have that kind of love for our eternal God? If we look at what Christ has done for us, look at how he laid down his life for us. He atoned for our sins. He drank the cup of wrath, every single drop that was meant for you and for me. This should give us a love and devotion for him. You see, in John 15:13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay his life down for his friends." And he did that for you and for me. And he laid his life down with the greatest possible love. And now we're called to love because he first loved us. Love Christ and love other people. And here's the thing, loving Christ is different than loving other people, though. You see, Chrissy can love me despite all my faults and flaws, but Christ does not have any faults and flaws. We can love, he's perfectly lovely, and he's perfectly worthy of being loved. So this is the first step of being a good soldier of Christ Jesus, that he or she loves their king and those who are enlisted in his army as believers. The second step is to be obedient to their king. Turn over to John 14, 15. Very familiar portion of scripture, but we're going to look at a few of the scriptures that come after it that aren't talked about as much. John chapter 14, verse 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Then let's look at verse 21. Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Verse 23, and Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And then again in verse 24, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So we have a big observation that we need to see here. Loving Jesus and keeping his commandments are not the same thing. It's out of our love that his commandments are kept. Loving him gives rise to keeping his commandments. And obedience to Christ is a result of loving him, but it's not the same thing as loving him. And this is huge, because I'll tell you that in my 4 years and some change that I spent in the Marine Corps, there were a lot of commands that I obeyed that I did not obey out of love. It was out of either fear of, you know, punishment or, you know, reluctancy. But a lot of times it was not out of love. But I will say this, it was the love of my country that had me sign up in the first place. Not a fear of punishment. In the same way, fear of God, the fear of disobeying God should always be a motivator for us to be obedient. But we should always be striving for that love of him to be the main cause of our obedience. A good soldier of Christ obeys their king. Next, we have that a good soldier of Christ should be loyal to their king. A good soldier is loyal to the one who enlisted him. At the end of the day, you need to remember that you were dead in your trespasses. Dead. Not sick, not wounded, dead, a rotting corpse with no life in you whatsoever. And Christ is the one who gave you life again. No one else could have done it, not your friends, not your family, because they are dead too. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, starting verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. 1 second. It says this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This should bring an incredible devotion to Christ. We should be loyal to the one who enlisted us and the one who saved us. The thing is, God is worthy to be followed no matter what, but we don't even have the ability to follow him unless he first does a work in our lives. Dead men don't follow anyone. They're dead. You don't move. You don't do anything. It takes an outside source to bring that to life. And for those who truly know Christ, we will follow him into eternity as loyal servants. A good soldier is brave, even under heavy opposition. For the Christian, there is a war going on every single day, whether it's your fight against sin or whether it's full-on persecution. There is a war raging. And I've seen, and war does something to people. I've seen Marines who had a zeal to go fight, and then when the time came, they couldn't do it. They cowered down, either out of fear or out of a sense of hopelessness or what have you, but they couldn't do it. Just because you found yourself in a war does not make you a warrior. A real warrior sees the enemy, no matter how big or how tough, and stands firm in the face of that opposition. This is what a good soldier of Christ does. Because unlike armies of this world, we have a king and a kingdom that cannot be defeated. So we need to stand firm in this, in his strength. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Stand firm in this beautiful promise that we've been given by God. Nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing. We have a foundation in Christ that cannot be shaken, and this should motivate us to go through all the suffering that we possibly can. Turn us back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 4. It says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." So for the most part, when soldiers get ready to deploy, right before their deployment, they're given time home, like a week or two to go see friends or family. But before they leave, they're told by their command to always have their phone on and be ready for a call to go back at any moment, because the mission that they had took priority over their comfort or their rest at home. So how does this relate to the Christian? Well, we're called to be separated from this world. John chapter 17, verses 14 through 16. The word, we don't have to turn there, but the word world here in that scripture is referring to the worldly evil system that Satan is currently ruling. Yes, we are called to be in this world for a time physically, but the systems that reject God, we are called to not be a part of. The systems of this world promote sin. They corrupt the minds of the people, and they distort our vision to lead us to do things that God hates, that God abhors. Do you know what happens when you start following this system? You become entangled. You become entangled. Have you ever taken a pair of headphones, like perfectly straight headphones, put them in your pocket, and then walked for like 15 minutes and pulled them out, and there's some like double fisherman knot in there somehow, like Boy Scout knots that you have no idea how that even happened? It's the same thing that happens when Christians are getting caught up in the world. And you can't use those headphones until you untangle them. And in the same way, God wants to use us, but if we're tangled in this world, sometimes he finds a different pair of headphones to use. That doesn't mean he won't use us again for his purposes, but we should always operate in what we know, and what we know is that God loves to use the one who is living a holy life devoted to him. And he would use them to advance his kingdom, and which is always our goal. We need to stay out of civilian pursuits because we have a mission here and we don't want to waste any time. Because the reality is, 100,000 years from now, when you're in eternity, you're not going to be thinking about all the small little free time that you had on this earth. I was going to pick on Tim, Tim Lehman. He's not here tonight, so it's all the more reason to pick on him. So Tim travels a lot for work, and sometimes he'll be gone for like a week or 2 weeks at a time. And you don't see Tim every time he leaves to go for a trip, whether it's like Florida or whatever. You don't see him pack up his entire house, sell his property, go find a place where he's at for a week or two, buy a house there, live there for that week, and then sell that house, go back, buy a new place. You don't see him do that, because he's going to be there for a week to 2 weeks at most. It'd be foolish for him to do that. And in the same way, the life we're living right now is fleeting. It is fleeting. Are you devoting all your time to build up things here? Or are you advancing the kingdom that's your true home one day? And here's the thing. No matter how hard that job is that Tim has to go work at for a week, it's a week long. That's it. And he'll be done. And he'll come back. And in the same way, here, for the Christian, even if we were to live 100 years on this earth and suffer every second of it, it would be a breath compared to the span of eternity. A breath. We can't get entangled here because this isn't our home. Now let's take a look at verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So Paul often uses athletes as a metaphor because of how important and well-known the Olympic Games were during that time. And the prizes that came with an athlete winning were substantial. They would receive this, crown. They would have oftentimes meals provided for them for the rest of their lives. They would be offered to go to banquets with very high-ranking people, and even in many cases regarded as heroes. But in order for them to receive the prize, they would have to follow the rules. And there were three basic rules for a Greek athlete at the time. One, you had to be truly Greek, born Greek. Secondly, you had to swear an oath before Zeus that you trained for at least 10 months before the competition. Otherwise, he had the right to take your life. And you had to follow the rules given for whatever you were entering into. Like, say, for example, if you were wrestling, you couldn't gouge out somebody's eyes to win, right? You had to wrestle, not gouge out somebody's eyes. But in order to do these things, an athlete needed to have self-control, self-discipline, and self-denial, which is a difficult lifestyle to maintain if you don't have a prize that you're aiming for. And for the athletes, the prize was their motivation to get that crown, to get those meals, things like that. Even those temporary things that they might win were worth it to them. But for the Christian, we're striving for something far greater. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. It says this, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives a prize?" So when he says, "Do you not know?" it's a rhetorical question, because everybody would have known about the Olympic Games at the time. It says, "So run that you may obtain it," which means to put aside anything that might hinder you from the work of the Lord that you have before you. That's self-discipline and a purpose to continue to work, knowing that the prize that you're going for is worth far more than the suffering that will come with it. It says, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things." So how does a Christian do this? Well, according to Galatians 5:16, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we exercise self-denial, not just caving in every single time your flesh attacks you. They do it, right here in verse 25, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. This imperishable wreath Paul is talking about is not referring to salvation. Salvation is a gift, right? This is talking about the reward we will get for faithful service to the Lord as a believer. "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." This is talking about how every action Paul takes has an intentionality behind it, with his mission ultimately to please and serve Christ. "But I discipline my body and keep it under control." Again, there's that self-discipline. "Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul is not talking about losing your salvation. An athlete doesn't lose his citizenship if he would have lost the race or lost the contest. In fact, you couldn't even compete unless you're born Greek. In the same way, you can't please God unless you're a believer. But Paul's talking about the sins leading to things that disqualify him or make him a hypocrite after preaching. God wants to use those who are faithful to him, and Paul did not want to lose his eternal reward. Now we can look back at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, and see what Paul was saying here. If we want the prize of being a faithful servant of Christ, we need to have spirit-empowered self-discipline, self-denial, and self-control. We do this because we see the prize as worth it. Verse 6, "It is a hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops." This is a principle talked about since the Old Testament. If you work hard, you should be able to enjoy the fruits of your labor. You don't have to turn here, but in Deuteronomy 20, verse 6 says, "And is there any man who planted a vineyard and did not enjoy its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man enjoy its fruit." And in Proverbs 27:18 says, "Whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored." All these things, planting a vineyard, tending a fig tree, guarding his master, they require hard work. But you're rewarded for that work. In the same way, Lord is gracious to reward those who are faithful to him during their lifetime. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're almost done. 1 Corinthians 15. This is a beautiful verse to always remember. We're going to be in verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Friends, our work for God is never, ever wasted, and it's never overlooked. What I'm about to say isn't explicitly stated in Scripture, so take it for a grain of salt. I believe Scripture supports it. But I don't believe every Christian will receive the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We know that there are Christians who will barely escape through the flames. That doesn't mean the Christian isn't saved, but they didn't do much with the life that God has given them. That's a sad reality. And I don't want that for myself, and I don't want that for anybody here. And most importantly, God does not want that for you. And finally, in verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Ponder what he's saying here. The Lord will give you wisdom. We're called to be good soldiers, to suffer well. Strive to work hard for the prize that has been offered to us, to be a faithful servant of the Lord, and he will reward you. He blesses those who are his children, especially those who have been faithful to him. And if you're struggling to live like this for God, ask him for wisdom in these words and the power to carry them out and change your life so you actually start working for him and what he's put you on this earth to do, which is to glorify him in the face of a crooked and twisted generation. And for those of you who are in here who don't know this good God, please repent and put your trust in him. He's the only one who can save you, the only one. He died so you could have eternal life and spend all of eternity with him in glory. And it isn't too late to be a faithful servant to him. But don't wait, because when he makes his return, by then it will be too late. Let's pray.